Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your dread, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. When they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living? Should they seek to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for giving us this exhortation not to worry the worries of the world around us, not to submit ourselves to their standards or seek the guidance that they seek. Father, you have instructed us to sanctify the one you call the Lord of hosts, the one who is at once a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on your word this morning, you will deepen our love for him. Help us, Lord, to cling to him as our sanctuary, that we might not stumble over him as a rock of destruction. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our meditations, in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time, we didn't really have time to look at the New Testament uses of verse 14. I very much wanted to call that to your attention because it's quite important in two New Testament passages, and the way it's used develops this tension that we've seen between the Lord as a sanctuary, the Lord as a stone of stumbling. There are several things that lend themselves to graphical interpretation, so I've put on a piece of paper several things that we'll look at today. I'm going to need one. Let me do this side first, then I can furnish the Johnsons liberally back here with the, out of what's left. See what's necessary on this side, because I know I've got some enthusiastic fans back there. So we got, we're in good shape. So here's three for the back row, and there's three for a couple for the front row. So I know you can read that, and you can read that. Good. There we go. Now the top picture is one that I explained to you last week, although I didn't show you the picture, but I called to your attention how verse 13 is parallel to verses 14 and 15. In verse 13, we are told to sanctify the Lord. That's a command. In verse 14, we are told as a statement, he shall be a sanctuary, a sanctified one, a sanctified place, a place set apart. So there's an emphasis on his holiness, his sanctity, and then they both continue to talk about the threat that's involved. The command in verse 13, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, you fear him. And the end of verse 14 and all of verse 15 speaks about him as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a gin and a snare. Verse 15 goes on to describe the results of the stone of stumbling, the results of the gin and the snare.
Now our verse is quoted, and now you look at the second table here. It's quoted in two places in the New Testament. And in these quotations, it is not alone, but it is blended with two other verses from the Old Testament. One of those is Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. When you have a house built in Israel, we actually had the privilege of seeing this. The stone masons come and they start carving the stones. And they've got a list of the stones they need, the different shapes and sizes. So they'll carve them all, and there'll be a pile of stones there when you're done. And then the builders put the puzzle together. They go get the stones and they put them in place. And the image here is that the builders have this pile of stones. They're building a house, and there's one stone that doesn't seem to fit anywhere. So they cast it off to the side. This stone must just be a mistake. Belongs to another house somewhere. Doesn't fit here. Until they get the house almost finished, and they're all the way up to the top, and there's this one stone up at the corner that finishes off the house and joins the wall together, and they're all out of stones. And they're short of stone. And the builder says, oh my goodness, what happened here? We've got to call the stonemasons back. They shorted us one stone. And then someone says, Yosef, don't you remember 2 weeks ago, the stone that didn't fit anywhere, we threw it over in the bushes. Let me see if I can go find it. So he crawls over in the scrub and he comes out with a stone. And here it is. It's just the stone that's needed to finish off the entire building. The stone which the builders rejected, the same as made the head of the corner. That's a prophecy, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by Israel as someone who just doesn't fit. But someday they're going to say that he finishes off the entire building. The other reference is Isaiah 28:16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Here, you won't worry. You won't run away. If you place your trust in this sure stone, you'll be stable. And then, of course, we have our verse in Isaiah 8:14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. Look what what Romans 9:33 does with Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Where does that come from? Well, that's Isaiah 28:16. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. What happened to the foundation? The tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation from Isaiah 28:16. He dropped that out. Because at the time that he was writing, Israel did not appreciate Jesus as the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation. To them, he was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But then, Paul in Romans 9 goes back to Isaiah 28 to conclude his citation. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see the dual nature of this stone, this one that's prophesied in the Old Testament. He is on the one hand a sure cornerstone, a means of blessing, the sanctuary, the cornerstone of the temple. He is on the other hand a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to those who reject him. He'll be a sanctuary if you trust him. He'll be a stumbling stone if you reject him. Peter gives us the same dichotomy. He begins in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 by saying, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. And I think here he is actually referring to Isaiah 8:14. He shall be for a sanctuary. The idea of our Lord as a sanctuary is that he is something special. He's something set apart. He's something that we treasure. To you that believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now that is Psalm 118:22. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that, of course, is Isaiah 8:14. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So you see how these two themes, that this promised one, this Lord of hosts, is both a sanctuary and a means of judgment. He is a blessing, but he's also something to fear. Now, unbelievers, and I'm sure you've heard this as often as I have, they often look at the unhappiness in the world around us and they say, God isn't with us. If there were a just God, how could X, Y, and Z happen? You pick X, Y, and Z. How could there be hunger in the third world? How could there be famine in Africa? How could there be a tsunami in Indonesia? How could there be conflict in the Middle East? I remember when I was in high school, I did pretty well in science, and I got a scholarship from Mobil Oil Corporation. And the paper wanted to do an article on me. So they took my picture, and they wrote an article. And when I talked to the reporter, I told him I was a Christian. And this, he found this interesting, that I was a good science student, but that I was also a Christian. So he put that in his article in the newspaper. Sometime later, I got a letter in the mail from somebody who'd read the article, saying there can't possibly be a God in the world. How could there possibly be a God in the world when there are bad things like mosquitoes? To this person, mosquitoes were the proof that there couldn't be a God. Now, he lived in South Jersey, and mosquitoes are pretty bad in South Jersey. But that's how unbelievers think. If there's God, then everything should be nice. Everything should be wonderful. Isaiah says, wait a second. God is a sanctuary, but he is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense as well. He's a fearful judge. He is with us. God is with us, but he brings with him his standards of holiness. When we meet him in the sanctuary, as Isaiah did, he shall be a sanctuary. What's the first thing that happens to us in the sanctuary? We are smitten with a sense of our sin. Woe is me, for I'm undone. And it's only after we repent of our sin that we find in him forgiveness, and then he gives us a mission as he gave to Isaiah. So the New Testament draws heavily on this passage, and as we've seen, with good reason. When the Lord says to Isaiah, he's speaking to Isaiah here, in verse 13, he doesn't say, sanctify me in your heart. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart. He speaks of himself in the third person. And as I've suggested, this is an indication often in the prophets that they're looking beyond their period of time. They're looking to the messianic age. They're looking to the time when one comes who is God and yet who is distinct from the Father. And there's a hint of that in this repetition. New Testament writers are picking this up. We're going to see this again when we move on to verses 16 through 20. And I've given you another display at the bottom of the page to help you follow what's going on here. I suggested in the questions this week that verses 16 to 20 are a chiasm. They begin, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And they end with a call to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So it begins and ends with a call to the law and to the testimony. Verse 17, the speaker says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for or anticipate him. And at the end of verse 19, should not a people seek unto their God? You should have your attention fixed on the God. And finally, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. Here are godly signs, godly wonders. But the people all around are saying, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Go after the occult. That's where you're going to find the answers to your questions. So the section appears to be arranged symmetrically, and reinforcing that, the first panel, verses 16 to 18, are marked by the first person singular, I and me. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait, I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. In 19 and 20, the I is gone, now it's you. When they shall say unto you, So as we go through this section, we want to take account of the unity that we see outlined here. These verses 16 to 19 are really a transition. They're following on very closely to what we've seen in 10 through 15. And yet they end with the expression, there is no light in them. There is no dawn for them. And that sets up perfectly for what's going to happen in verses 21 and following. When the earth is dark, there's darkness and dimness. Look at verse 22. They shall look unto the earth, behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness. So 16 through 20 are a transition between these two. And let's look at them in more detail here. As we start to look at them, the first thing that you have to grapple with is who's speaking. This one who speaks in the first person, this voice that says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. There's been no my in the preceding verses. The Lord has been speaking to Isaiah. Well, maybe he's saying this to Isaiah. Isaiah, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. But then, verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord. Well, that's certainly not the Lord speaking. I will wait upon the Lord. So if you read the commentators, this is one place where the commentators will just get you more confused. Some commentators think the same person is speaking in all three verses, 16, 17, 18. Some commentators hear two different verses here, one in verse 16, a different voice in verses 17 and 18. And some commentators think that 16, 17, and 18 are all spoken by different people. There's this conversation going back and forth.
What is the fourth commentator
doing? I'm going to tell you that. But the first question is the same person speaking in all three verses or not? And the second question, who is the speaker or the speakers? Is it the Lord? Is it Isaiah? Or is it someone else? The first question, we've actually got some good grammatical leverage on, and unfortunately I can't explain it to you unless you can read Hebrew. But if you'd like a little Hebrew lesson, I'd be happy to give you the underlying grammatical principles here, and they'll be in the notes that are on the Cyber Chapel when I put them up there. And that the principles there are that the grammatical constructions that begin verse 17 and that begin verse 18 strongly suggest that the same person is speaking throughout all three verses. That's a grammatical observation. In other words, when somebody says, bind up something, and I will do it, the construction and plus the verb is called a vav consecutive. You don't change speakers with a vav consecutive. You just don't do that. I can't find any place that that's done. So 16 and 17 are spoken by the same speaker. And I also looked at places where someone says, behold, I, and following something else. And it's not a change in speaker. Someone doesn't say something, another person says, behold, I. They don't do that. There is another expression, hineni, which is used that way, where someone presents themselves. But this is a different expression. This expression always assumes continuity. So it's the same speaker who's speaking. And I think then if you think about this little chiasm that I showed you down here, what we've got is one person speaking in verses 16, 17, and 18, and someone responding to them in 19 and 20. And I take the responder there to be the Lord, who, after all, has been setting all of this forth ever since verse 11. So someone speaks, and then the Lord responds to them, reinforcing the same points that the speaker has raised. This is how prayer works. We pray to the Lord, and He responds to us on those points. So the speaker raises three points to the Lord, and the Lord comes back and says, okay, as far as the signs are concerned, you're right. You are for a sign. Don't go off after spirits and wizards. You're going to wait for me. That's good. You should seek after me. You've asked me to bind up the testimony and seal the law among your disciples, and that's good. Because if they don't speak according to the law and the testimony, then there's no light in them. So now we have to figure out is who is speaking in verses 16 to 18. Well, it's not the Lord. I think we can see that pretty clearly. Probably the most popular opinion these days is that it is Isaiah. that Isaiah is breaking in here and saying, Lord, in the midst of this judgment, I pray that you will guard my disciples. I will wait patiently for you, the children that you have given me, Shir Yashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, they are signs for the nation concerning what you're about to do. It's a very popular position. But what gives us pause about it is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews 2, 13, you'll find that the writer to the Hebrews quotes our verse to make a point about Jesus. In 2:6, he quotes the 8th Psalm, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the writer, who's a bit of a free spirit, says, In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Yep, that seems right. But then he picks up his head out of his Bible and looks around the world and he says, Well, I don't see everything in subjection under man. We see not yet all things put under him. Man is not in control of this world. What's the psalmist talking about? He can't be talking about just any old man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in the words of Psalm 8, for the suffering of death. He was a man. He was made lower than the angels in order to suffer death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He's been rewarded for his suffering. So he takes Psalm 8 and he says, this psalm is really talking about Jesus. Because he's the only one of whom it can be said, all things are placed under him. You see, he's trying to persuade his Jewish readers that the fact that Jesus suffered and died does not rule him out as the Messiah. They were saying, well, you can't have a Messiah. He's supposed to rule the world and he gets killed. That's no good. And you say, no, wait a second. He had to be made lower than the angels so that he could redeem us, so that he could die for us. And then he's rewarded for that suffering by being crowned with glory and honor, as the psalm says. He's arguing here for the humanity of the Messiah. Verse 10, For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This was appropriate, that God should bring the Savior through sufferings, to bring him to perfection. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. This Messiah is one with his people. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's from Psalm 22. The great prediction of our Savior's suffering on the cross. And after the suffering section, the psalmist sees him raised from the dead, and upon his lips are the word, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And in fact, when our Lord was raised from the dead, he told the women, tell my brethren to go before me into Galilee. So he quotes Psalm 22. But he doesn't stop quoting there. In verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's verse 18. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. Now, if that's Isaiah speaking there, Hebrews 2:13 doesn't make any sense. How does the fact that Isaiah says, God, thank you for these wonderful children, Shir Yashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, how does that show that the Messiah is one with his people? As verse 14 of Hebrews goes on to say, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became a man with us. And these three quotations, one from Psalm 22, one from Hebrews chapter one from Isaiah. Fourteen. Thank you. And the other also from Isaiah 8, but verse 17. I will wait upon the Lord. I will put my trust in Him. So two of these are from Isaiah chapter 8. The I that Hebrews hears in Isaiah refers to the Messiah. Hebrews takes the speaker in Isaiah to be the Messiah. Now that's not inappropriate. It's, as we've seen, this is a messianic passage. The Lord is speaking about someone else as the Lord. And already we have Romans and Peter using the previous verses about the stone as references to the coming Messiah. Furthermore, later in Isaiah, when we get to the servant songs in chapters 49 and 50, we're going to hear the voice of the Messiah breaking in. The servant of the Lord will suddenly begin speaking in the first person without introduction. That would certainly fit here as well. So I'm inclined to think that we have here a reference to the words of the Messiah, that the Father has been speaking about the Messiah. He's described Him as the one whom we are to sanctify in our hearts. He's described Him as the one who is both a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling. And now at verse 16, the Messiah begins speaking. Now some people might say, well, that's a little bit dicey because Hebrews was written after Jesus had appeared. Naturally, people would be trying to grab all the verses they could to support their view of the Messiah. So how can you really use that to show that this is a prophecy of the Messiah? I discovered something very interesting. The New Testament writer is not translating Isaiah 8, 17, and 18 from scratch. He's quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Just as I don't usually translate the Hebrew to read it to you, I just read you what the King James says. The writer of the Hebrews certainly could have read the Hebrew, but he didn't. He quoted the Septuagint. The Septuagint does something very interesting with this verse. It translates verse 16 completely differently. But then in verse 17, this is Isaiah 8, 17, the Septuagint says, "And he shall say, I will wait for God who has turned away His face from the house of Jacob, and I will trust in Him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." It inserts the words, "and He shall say." By doing so, it makes these verses precisely parallel to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts." Verse 14, "He shall be for a sanctuary." Verse 17, "and he shall say," who? The sanctuary from verse 14, who's also the stone of stumbling. Now the Septuagint was written about 200 years before Christ. So this, you can't blame the Septuagint for saying, oh, we've got a Messiah here, now we've got to find a bunch of Old Testament verses and haul them in here and apply them to the Messiah. Some Jewish reader of the Old Testament, the Jewish community that translated the Septuagint, already saw this verse as messianic 2 centuries before Christ. This does not mean that the Septuagint is the right translation, the Hebrew is wrong. The text that we accept as authoritative for our purposes is a Masoretic text of the Old Testament. I'm not citing the Septuagint here as an authoritative text. I'm citing it as a commentary on Isaiah that antedates the coming of Christ, that shows us that this verse was understood messianically before the writer to the Hebrews picked it up. And that encourages me that I'm not being too far off the ranch in understanding it messianically. And by the way, you'll find among the commentators quite a few, Ed Young most notably, who understand the verse, these verses as prophetic of the Messiah. So now we come back to our little chiasm. What do we have? The Lord's been saying, someone is coming in whom you are to trust. You're to sanctify Him in your hearts and let Him be your fear. He'll be a sanctuary, but also a stumbling block and a trap. Many will be offended at Him. And then in verse 16, suddenly this one breaks in and begins speaking. Bind up the testimony, seal the law.
He goes on speaking for three verses, 16, 17, and 18. All these, I believe, are the words of the Messiah. And then in verse 19, the Father turns back to the Son and comments on what the Son has said to the Father. And that takes us down through verse 20. That gives us an important key to interpreting these verses, because now as we interpret 16, 17, and 18, we want to keep our eyes open for things that we know from the New Testament are the concerns of our Savior. Here he is speaking to his Father in prophecy. So let's start with 16 then. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Well, disciples is easy. The Lord had 12 of them. One fell away, but he was very much concerned for them. We know in John 17 that he prayed to the Father for them. What are the testimony and the law here? Well, they're repeated in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, in inverse order, which fits the chiasm, by the way. Bind up the testimony, seal the law, to the law and to the testimony. I think we should understand these as two aspects of God's revelation. They are general terms for the Word of God. And you'll remember that from Psalm 19 that we sometimes sing together. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We've often seen Isaiah quoting the Psalms, and I wouldn't be surprised if he has Psalm 19 in view here. God's testimonies, what's the purpose of a testimony? When a witness comes to court and he testifies to something, the purpose of the testimony is to tell the jury what they should believe. What's the purpose of the law? It tells you what you should do. Under these two titles, we have these two functions of God's revelation. It tells us, first of all, what to believe, and then it tells us what we should do. And perhaps that's why Isaiah mentions the testimonies, or why the Messiah mentions the testimonies first here. It doesn't do any good trying to keep the law if you haven't believed the testimony. If you haven't accepted God's testimony that you're a sinner and that a sacrifice is needed, if you haven't accepted that principle, then doing the law isn't going to save you. Messiah here asks the Father to bind up the testimony and seal the law. Notice first the fact of his request and then the content of his request. The fact is that he's asking the Father to care for his disciples. This is the ministry of intercession that our Savior is constantly performing for us. In Hebrews 7, we read that he's able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's constantly praying to the Father for us. John reminds his readers, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The Father is there making intercession for us. And what is he interceding? Well, the content of his prayer is that the Father will preserve the effect of his revelation upon his people, not allow them to lose it or lose their attachment to it. And verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Father, don't let them drift away from your word. Don't let them drift away from your word. This is strongly reminiscent of what our Savior prayed in John 17. In verse 14, he said, I have given them thy word. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And in fact, what he's praying the Father to do here is what God promises to do under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will bind up my testimonies and my law with my people. So the Lord has the speaker in this broader section, starting in verse 11. The Father has set forth the promise of one who will come, who deserves the title the Lord of hosts. He will be a sanctuary to some, but a stumbling block and a snare to others, those who don't believe. And now
the Messiah speaks up and he says, Father, don't let my disciples fall among that second group. You sent me as a sanctuary and as a stone of stumbling. I want to pray for my disciples. I want you to bind up your testimony and seal your law with my disciples so that they do indeed enjoy me as a testimony and don't stumble over me and don't get trapped in the judgment that you've also sent me to bring. Keep them faithful to this revelation. Since our Lord places such a high priority upon the role of the Word of God in our lives, I think this is an encouragement to us to make it a priority ourselves. In the face of coming judgment, the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would keep His people true to His Word. And that ought to modulate our devotion to the Word of God. It ought to motivate us to read it daily, privately, with our families, publicly, as we're doing now, to study it, to discuss it, to pray over it, to treasure it. God has preserved it. Miraculously, there have been times in the history of the world when people have tried to destroy this book, and God has not allowed it to be destroyed. And there have been times when those who began by gathering together as God's people have drifted away from the Word of God, and they've drifted off into emotionalism. Or they've drifted off into the influence of some prominent theologian or some prominent teacher. You know, most theological movements start soundly. People like John Wesley and John Calvin were solidly grounded in the Scriptures. And they spoke the Scriptures to their generation, but their followers have very often paid more attention to the words of Wesley and Calvin than they have to the Scriptures that Wesley and Calvin treasured so deeply. The Messiah has prayed for us here. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And God's Spirit is doing that through the promise of the new covenant. And our desire should be to cleave to the Word of God. Meanwhile, in this time of judgment, the Messiah goes on to say, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. When you hide your face from somebody, you withdraw your care from them. Something bad happens on the street, you don't want to get involved, you turn the other way. I don't want to look at it, not my problem, I don't want to be involved. When God hides His face from His people, He's not going to notice when bad things happen to them. This is the opposite of Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us, paying attention, taking care of us. God hiding His face is the opposite of that. And in fact, Deuteronomy 31 actually points this out after describing in verse 16 how the people will break God's covenant. God says, Deuteronomy 31:17, my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? God is not with us. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought in that they are turned unto other gods. There is coming a time, Messiah knows, that God is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. In fact, it's starting right here. As Ahaz has turned away from the Lord and refused to trust in Him, God will hide His face. Now, what attitude does the Messiah take during this time? He says, I will wait upon the Lord. I will look for Him. Wait, obviously, means just that, to wait patiently. And look for Him also has the sense of waiting expectantly, not going out actively, turning over the rocks and saying, where is the Lord? But just, I'm going to wait patiently, expectantly for Him. And wasn't that our Lord's attitude during His earthly ministry? He faced rejection from those who should have recognized Him. Israel was still under judgment. His trust had to be in the Lord. And we'll see this with great clarity when we get to the servant songs in the latter part of Isaiah. Let me read to you Isaiah 49, verses 4 through 5. Again, here the Messiah speaks in the first person. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God.
And Peter highlights this attitude of our Savior, just trusting in God to work things out. Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I will wait upon the Lord, says Messiah. I will look for him in a time of judgment when those around me deserve God's anger and he has hidden his face from them and everything is in tumult. I'll wait patiently. Fear not their fear, nor be afraid. That was God's instruction to Isaiah and his contemporaries, and the Messiah says, that's how I'm going to run my policy too. We see that in his life, and that's the example that Peter then commends to us. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to the third statement of the Messiah. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. And then we'll look at how God responds to him. You might want to think in looking at verse 18, how can the Messiah speak about children? I thought we were God's children. I thought that he calls us brethren. Messiah calls us brethren as the Son of God speaking to the children of God. You might want to give some thought to how that fits in with verse 18. But for now, the thought that I want to leave you with here is this picture of the Messiah as the Lord has prophesied that some will follow him and some will turn away from him, how the Messiah then intercedes for his people. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Don't let them drift away from it. He's praying that we'll be faithful to God's word. And it ought to encourage us in our obedience to know that the Savior is praying that for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have such an intercessor before your mercy seat. One who ever lives to make intercession for us. One who is our advocate, who pleads the merit of his finished work. Father, we pray that we would not despise that precious ministry that our Savior is conducting for us, but mindful of it, that we would do all we can to cleave to your word, to know it, to believe it, to obey it. Father, our desire is that your testimony might shape our thoughts and your law might shape our actions, that in mind and body, everything we do and think and say might be pleasing to you. Thank you for your Spirit dwelling within us according to the new covenant. And thank you for our Savior's ongoing ministry, Lord, to seal that word to us. We pray that it might bring forth great fruit in our lives to your glory, in our Savior's name. Amen. In thinking of this theme of intercession, there is a hymn that often comes to my mind, and that is the Mercy Seat, number 404 in our hymnal. Now, it doesn't really talk a lot about the Savior's intercession, but the mercy seat is the place where he does make intercession for us. So when you sing here in number 404 in the red hymnal about the mercy seat, let's remember that the blessings we enjoy there are because of our Savior's ongoing ministry on our behalf. Let's stand and sing as our closing hymn, number 404.